Adam and Eve lived happily together and everything was perfect, until the day when everything went wrong. "Don't eat the fruit on that tree," God told them, "because if you do, you'll think that you know everything. You'll stop trusting me, and then death and sadness and tears will come." But God's enemy, Satan, disguised himself as a snake and slithered up to Eve. "If God really loves you, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit? Perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy." The snake's words hissed in her ears and sunk into her heart like poison. "Does God love me?" Eve wondered. Eve picked the fruit and ate some, and Adam ate some too, and terrible pain came into God's heart. They had broken their wonderful relationship with him, and now he knew everything else would break. From now on, everything would die, even though it was all supposed to last forever. God's children would be always running away from him and hiding in the dark. Their hearts would break now and never work properly again.
Well, hey guys, my name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors here at The Journey. The last few weeks and the next coming weeks, we are walking through a series that we call Foundations. And we call it Foundations because we really do believe that what we're talking about is the foundation of Christianity. And that's because we're talking about the Bible. We could have titled this series, How to Understand the Bible in 5 Weeks. And here's why. Because we're trying to provide you with a lens through which to view the whole Bible, through which to understand the whole Bible. Most of us grow up thinking that the Bible is a set of disjointed stories and each story has its own moral for how we're supposed to live our lives. That's not the Bible. The Bible is a story about how God created all things, about how something went wrong with God's good creation, about God's plan to fix what went wrong, and about how God is ultimately going to restore everything to right. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And when we see the Bible through that lens, it begins to make sense for us. It's not a set of disjointed stories, it's one story. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Revelation. The idea that God, who is immensely complex, who is superior to us in every way, if we're going to understand him, he's going to have to show himself to us. He's going to have to reveal himself to us. And then last week, Darren talked about creation. He talked about God as the creator, and he talked about God's intent for us as his creation. If only the story had ended with God's benediction. God's good word. The Bible says that God looked out at creation and he said, "This is not just good, it is very good." But the story didn't end there. And so today we're going to talk about what went wrong with God's very good creation. We're going to talk about why our life is the way it is, why our relationships don't work out the way we want them to, why people continually disappoint us, and why we continually disappoint other people, why our life is filled, our world is filled with injustice and suffering and sadness and death. The Bible has some things to say about that. Now, there's a temptation for us when we look at the very beginning of this passage. We see this new character introduced, the serpent. And the temptation is for us to kind of focus on the serpent because it's intriguing, right? Here's the deal with the serpent. The serpent is Satan. Satan is God's adversary, one who opposes God and God's purposes. And so that's the deal with the serpent. We're not going to focus on the serpent because the author of this text doesn't intend for us to focus on the serpent. If you're ever reading in the Bible and you come to a place you don't really understand, ask this question. What is the main point the author is trying to get me to understand? And when you ask that question of this text, what we see is that the author is trying to get us to understand what went wrong with the world by telling us what went wrong with us. I want to look at that in 4 ways. I want to look at the text that we read through 4 things. I want to look at the serpent's insult, the serpent's lie, the rule of God, and the response. The insult, the lie, the rule, and the response. And we're going to walk verse by verse through our text today, so keep your Bible handy. Let's start by looking in verse 1. Genesis 3:1. The fall of humanity begins not with an action, but with an attitude. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" When the serpent says, "Did God actually say that you shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden?" he's not denying the fact that God said something. What he's doing is insulting God. He's insulting God. Did God actually say that? Why would he do that? What kind of wise, loving God would do that? But he's also insulting Eve, isn't he? He's saying, "Do you actually believe that?" And I've had friends who have kind of renounced the Christian faith. And when I kind of poke around in that situation and find out what happened, here's the response. They don't renounce the faith because they got out-argued on some theological point. They renounce the faith because they feel mocked. "Do you really believe God? You really believe in a God? Do you really believe that the Bible is true?" The same insult that the serpent hissed to Adam and Eve gets hissed to us too. And this begins the downward process for humanity, for human beings. The serpent laughs at God, the serpent laughs at Adam and Eve, the serpent's laughing at us. The serpent begins with an insult, but he also moves very quickly to a lie. Look in verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The serpent says, "God surely didn't say that you'll die. Here's the deal. God doesn't want you to be like him. God's being stingy with his power. He knows that if you eat that fruit, you're going to be who you really want to be." So the serpent doesn't go after their belief in God. That's ridiculous. He knows God exists. He's there in the garden with them. He doesn't go after the moral standard of God, the moral perfection of God. He doesn't say, "God doesn't have a rule that you need to obey." No. What does he do? He goes after God's goodness. He goes after God's faithfulness. He goes after God's motive. And that's what the serpent does. He says, "You can't trust God. If you really want to get the things your heart desires, you're going to have to take matters into your own hands. You can't trust God to provide them for you." And that lie sank down like poison into the hearts of people. And the Bible says that that sin has been transferred to every human being that ever lived, save Christ. Now, theologians call this the doctrine of original sin. And that doctrine says that every human being is born with the stain of sin. It's not about our choices. It's not about what we do. It's that we are all born with the stain of original sin. Psalm 51:5 says, "I was brought forth in iniquity." I was brought forth in sin. It wasn't about my choices. I was born this way. And if the Bible says that's the way it is, I think that's the way it is. But if the Bible didn't say that, I still think you could make a case for the transfer of sin among human beings. And here's what I mean. What happened with Adam and Eve? What fundamentally was going on when they chose to disobey God? They distrusted God. They didn't trust him to provide for them. And so they distrusted God. If you can't trust God, who can you trust? And when they distrusted God, they started to distrust each other. What did the text say? They covered themselves. They hid from one another. They passed it on to their kids. What happened to their kids? One son killed the other. And that distrust is passed on. We learn at the very earliest ages that we cannot trust our parents, our primary influencers, to provide for us in the way that we really want to be provided for. We distrust. We distrust. It ultimately goes back to our own distrust for God, and that ultimately goes right back to the tree. And speaking of the tree, what's the deal with the tree? Let's look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve and Adam ate of the tree. Why was that so bad? Why did God prohibit them from eating of the tree in the first place? Well, what if God had said, here's the deal, Adam and Eve. If you eat of this fruit, your life is going to get miserable. Okay? The relationship that you guys love is going to fall apart. The ground that you're trying to work and you're enjoying the benefits from, it's going to come up against you. Your life will basically be full of trouble and strife. Your kids are going to be little terrors. Basically, your life is going to be awful and terrible, and that's why I don't want you to eat of the tree. Now, if God had said that, do you think Adam and Eve would have eaten of the tree? No. They'd be crazy to eat of the tree. But God didn't say that. He said, you will die, but they didn't really know what that meant, did they? All they had known was perfect life with God. God doesn't tell them about the consequences of their sin, because if he told them that, it might turn into this cost-benefit analysis for Adam and Eve. It would be Adam and Eve saying, well, you know, that doesn't sound very good, so I think we'll choose not to do that, and we'll just kind of go that way. We'll just listen to God because it's gonna be better for us in the end. That says nothing about their obedience, does it? It says nothing about the condition of their heart. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit. They take the fruit into them. And here's a little tip for us. Your external actions always are a reflection of what's going on in your heart. Adam and Eve externally ate of the fruit. They plucked the fruit off the tree. They took it inside them because what was already inside them was a distrust for God. And the Bible tells us that we do the same thing. God is saying that he wants them to obey this rule. He wants them to obey the rule. He's saying, my children, I am a gift to you. You guys are a gift to each other. This paradise that I've created for you, a gift. And I want you to live knowing that I am God and that you are not. And I want you to live treating the gifts that I've given you the way I intend for them to be treated. And I want you to know that when you see me as God and when you know that you are not, that is the right order of things. And it is very good. The serpent says, eat of the tree and you will be like God. And he knows that when Adam and Eve make that choice, they will always make that choice. They will always, continually, perpetually choose to be like God. We think the issue is about the rule. It didn't have to be that rule. It could have been God saying, don't move that rock over there. It could have been God saying, you know what, eat of the fruit. I want you to take that fruit, and I want you to eat one piece of fruit every hour for the next 2 weeks. It's not about the rule. It's what's behind the rule. The rule is there to be obeyed, absolutely. But obedience begins, real obedience begins from a place of trust. And this is where the lie of the serpent bore bitter fruit. The sin of Adam and Eve was ceasing to see God as God, and the fruit they bore was shame. Look at verse 7. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They bore shame. The fruit of their distrust was shame. We still have rules. We all have rules. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. Where I'm from in South Georgia, the rule is don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew tobacco, and don't date girls who do, right? We all have rules. The rule is there to remind us of the fundamental thing that we need to know. God is God, and we are not. It's not about us just keeping a rule. It's about us keeping a rule in order to keep things in the order that God intends for them to be kept. It's not about looking at the situation and realizing that if you do this, the consequence is going to not be a benefit to you. It's going to be not advantageous to you, and so you choose to do this. It's not about that. It's about trusting that the order God has placed things in is good, and that he can be trusted. And everything that's wrong in this world and in you and me is that it can all be traced back to the fact that we continually believe the lie of the serpent. We continually put ourselves in only the place that God is supposed to be. And it's real easy for us to see that. When we consider things like genocide and slavery, real easy to see that people are elevating themselves over other people. But what about this? Let me tell you an example from my life. I'm a worrier. I worry a lot about things. Any old thing I'll worry about. And here's why I worry, because I've got a very specific idea about how my wife ought to treat me, about how my kids ought to behave, about how fast the guy in the right-hand lane in front of me ought to be driving. And the truth is, I don't really know how to fix all those things. But I certainly don't believe God's going to fix them. And so I try to fix them. Knowing that I don't know how to fix it, I try to fix them. I'm putting myself in the place that only God deserves to be. And this is the sin behind all other sins. It's not just that Adam and Eve ate the fruit. That was a sinful act of disobedience, and it was wrong. But fundamentally, what led them to eat that fruit was a desire to be God. Consider it this way. If you murder somebody, what are you doing? You're looking at that person, you're saying, you don't deserve to live, but I do. You're a judge over them, over their life, literally. And that probably doesn't apply to most of you. But what about this? Are you holding a grudge against somebody? Have you ever held a grudge against somebody? What are you doing in that situation? You're looking out at that person and you're saying, from a place of moral judgment, you're saying, you don't deserve a relationship with me. You're putting yourself in the place that only God deserves to be. And this is where all of our problems come from. And so what does this mean for us? Well, it means that we need to submit to the Spirit of God. What is the Spirit of God always doing? The Spirit of God is always trying to get us to remember the order of things. God is God and we are not. always trying to pull us out of the seat of authority and to have us know and live like God is God and we are not. Now, does this mean that we can overcome our sin by just choosing to obey? No. Remember, the Bible says that we're born this way. We're born with the stain of sin. There's not a single thing that we can do about it. Paul says, none of us is good. There's your encouragement for the day. The Bible says not anything in us can earn God's smile. And so this doesn't mean that we can earn God's favor. But here's what we can do. The Bible does tell us over and over again that we can be faithful and obedient in a few things. And we can obey the Spirit of God, submit to the Spirit of God who is trying to get us out of the driver's seat. And more importantly, here's what the Spirit of God is trying to get us to do, to shut the serpent's mouth. He's a liar. The Spirit of God is trying to get us to stop listening to the hiss of the serpent. We can't ultimately please God with our obedience because we will fail to do that. But we can choose to disbelieve the serpent. So we've seen the insult, the lie, the rule. Now we're going to see the response. Look in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This verse tells us the rest of human history. What is our response to sin? What is the response of Adam and Eve to sin? They hide. They hide out. They hide from God. They covered themselves. They hid from each other. They hide out. And we are in a perpetual game of hide and seek with God. We take the reins from God. We try to do our own thing. And when we get it, we find ourselves in a bigger mess than we thought it was going to be. What do? Instead of acknowledging our inadequacies, our inability to fix ourselves, we hide. We hide. And this is what Adam and Eve did. They didn't trust God. They hid themselves from him. They protected themselves from him. In fact, they did all of the self sins. Do you know what the self sins are? Self-pity, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, self-protection. They hid behind their self-pity. They hid behind their shame. They covered themselves with fig leaves because they were ashamed of what they had done and who they were. And we do the same thing. We get ourselves into a mess. We're so ashamed of our stupidity, our ignorance, our wrong response in anger towards somebody else. And we think, nobody can love me if they... When they find out, when they see me do these things over and over again, they're not going to love me. And God's not going to love me either. We hide out from God and from other people in our shame, our self-pity. But we also hide out in self-righteousness. We hide behind our blame. Just a couple of verses later, verse 11, look there. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Blame. Eve blames the serpent. Well, if he hadn't come into the picture, I wouldn't have done this. And what is that? Adam's even worse. What does he do? Well, it's her fault, but really, you gave her to me, God, so it's ultimately, it's your fault. They blame. They hide behind their blame. They hide behind self-righteousness. And we do the same thing. I do the same thing. My wife and I have spent good, hard-earned dollars on counseling so that they could teach me to stop saying, well, if you just, well, if you would only, married guys, not a good way to start a conversation with your wife. And we all do that. Anytime something's wrong with us, with a relationship or whatever it is, anytime something's wrong, we look out. Like the problem is out there somewhere. Well, if there weren't terrorists, this would be a better world. If that person hadn't said that thing the way they said it, I would not have slapped them in the face. Guess what? The problem is not out there. The problem is in here. And until we see that, we will not understand God's perfection, His holiness. And when we don't understand those things, we will never understand our need for Him. We hide in self-sufficiency and self-pity and self-righteousness. We hide in self-protection. We hide. In self-sufficiency, we hide behind our ability. Adam and Eve, this is what got them in trouble in the first place. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to trust ourselves, not you. Hide in self-protection. They're afraid. We hide. It's what we do. When we sin, we hide. And we hide from God because we see our imperfection when we're in the presence of God. We see fully our inadequacies in the presence of God. And we don't like that. We don't want to see us that way. We spend our whole lives trying to make sure other people don't see us that way. We don't like it. So we hide. And this is the way we always do it. This is the way we respond to our sin. But, verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Our response to sin is to hide. This is not God's response. God's response to sin is to seek. We hide. He seeks. We protect ourselves from Him. He gives Himself to us. We hide out because we're afraid. He pursues because He loves us. Is Adam scared? Sure, he's scared. He disobeyed God. Are there natural consequences for what he did? Absolutely. The same is true for us. But God comes even when He disciplines us because He loves us. And He knows that hiding is not what we were intended to do. We were intended to be with Him. Trusting that He is good, that He will provide. God's saying, listen, I love you too much to let you continually hide out in your sin. I'm going to come and I'm going to find you. And where do we know this from? How do we see this in the Bible? Well, we see it in lots of places. In the New Testament, Jesus tells several parables about how God comes to find those who are lost. He tells a great parable about what's called the lost sheep. There's a shepherd who has a flock of sheep. One of them gets lost, and that shepherd risks his life. He leaves the other 99, risks his life to go and save the one sheep. That's what God does. He loves us so much that He's going to go and find us when we get lost, when we are in peril. He's going to come. He's going to take us home, where we belong. We see it in lots of places, but the most beautiful example of God's seeking, I think, begins in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Let's look there. Matthew 26, if you're using one of our Bibles, it's going to be on page 832. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Skip down to verse 45. And then Jesus came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." We know that God seeks because of Jesus. The text that we just read says that not only were Adam and Eve in a garden, but Jesus was in a garden. Adam and Eve were in a bright, beautiful, sunny garden. Jesus was in a garden in the cover of darkness. And Adam and Eve were told that they would live if they obeyed. And guess what? They didn't. And Jesus, in his garden, was told that he would die if he obeyed. And guess what? He did. And we're walking through this story of God, and we see that Adam and Eve's complete distrust of their father compelled them to partake of the sweet fruit of sin. And we see that Jesus' unwavering trust in his Father, his love for people, compelled him to partake of the bitter fruit of sacrifice, the bitter fruit of the tree of death, the cross. And we're learning about this story of God that it is primarily about one person and two points. That one person is Jesus. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. And the two points are his suffering and his glory. There is a passage that I love in Luke chapter 24. There are two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And this stranger comes up to them and he says, "Guys, what's the matter? You look like you just lost your best friend." And they say, "Well, we did. We lost our best friend. More than that, we thought this guy was going to be the Messiah, the one who would come and make everything right. But he just got killed like a common criminal on a cross. And some of our friends say that he got resurrected, but we're not real sure what to believe about all that." And so the stranger reveals himself. It turns out to be Jesus, post-resurrected. And listen to what he says. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The whole Bible is about Jesus, about his suffering and about his glory. His purpose was to come and suffer. He suffered in the garden. He suffered the mockery, the humiliation of that serpent when he was tortured. He suffered unbearable pain in the crucifixion. He suffered the sting of death. The story of God is about the suffering of Christ, but it is also about his glory. And where do we see the glory of God, the glory of Christ shining brightest, brighter than the sun in that garden? When he transformed that tree of death into a tree of life. Suffering and glory. Jesus ascended the tree of death, the cross, at the cost of his own life, and he transformed that tree into a tree of life for you and for me. And that's the reversal of the sin of the tree. At the tree, we put ourselves in the place that only God deserves to be. And at the tree of death, the cross, God put himself where we deserved to be. The tree of death has become a tree of salvation. And that not only pays our penalty for our transgressions, but it takes the lie of that serpent and it turns it on its head. The serpent says, you can't trust God to love you. You can't trust God to provide for you. Oh yeah, serpent, how do you explain the cross? On the cross, the hiss of the serpent's insult is drowned out completely by the agonizing cry of Christ abandoned by his Father. But on the cross, the lie of the serpent, the lie that God can't be trusted, that God doesn't love us, that lie is completely overwhelmed by the triumphant cry that he is risen. The Bible is about the suffering and glory of Christ. Jesus took the tree of death and turned it into a tree of salvation for us. And when we get that, when we understand that sacrifice, we not only understand our sin, that our sin is great, much greater than we thought, much more damaging than we thought, but we also understand that Christ's love for his people and his unwavering obedience to his Father is greater than we thought, stronger than we thought, more beautiful than we thought. The suffering and glory of Christ. The story of God in two words. I want you to see that this is the story that has been given to you, and that the cross is the place where the story of God intersects with our story. Let's pray together. God, it is so good to look into your word and to have it speak deeply into our hearts about what is wrong with us. We don't have to be of high intelligence to look out and see that the world is a mess and that we too are a mess. But God, your story includes not just the fall, but it includes redemption. When we were in the garden, we rose up in rebellion against you. But in the garden, Jesus fell and tasted death. When we fell from your grace, God, Jesus rose up on the cross. And more than that, he rose up from the grave. And in his power, we know, because you've told us, we can rise too. God, would you renew that understanding for those of us who have trusted you? For those who haven't done that, God, would you speak deeply into their heart to let them know you love them, you have provided a way out of their greatest problem.